Thank you. This evening, I am going to do not a quite random, but an almost random walk through some statements by just a handful of leading evangelical creation care advocates. I want to give you just kind of a sampling of the way that they use scripture, the way that they think theologically, and show you ways in which this deviates from really truly biblical thought. But before I begin to do that, I want to first tell you that in fact an awful lot of what these people say, even the ones I'm going to be quoting tonight, although I think they give us some examples of some of the more egregious errors, nonetheless, an awful lot of what they say is actually pretty good stuff. Most of these people, I think you would have to count as orthodox in terms of basic Christian doctrine, anything that might be defined as sort of mere Christianity. Most of them would probably not do real well with the Westminster Confession or the Heidelberg Catechism or something like that, but with something less detailed, say, for example, the typical statement of faith or doctrinal statement of most evangelical colleges or universities. These people would, I think, generally be able to sign those in perfectly good conscience. Doesn't mean that they don't always, that they never say anything that is logically inconsistent with that. All of us, I think, make mistakes from time to time, and we'll say one thing that it turns out is inconsistent with something else that we've said, and one hopes that if we have that pointed out to us, we are humble enough and grateful for the information so that we actually change our thinking. We want to try to learn to be increasingly consistent. In fact, when I first wrote my book, For Garden Meets Wilderness, Evangelical Entry into the Environmental Debate, I said in the opening chapter of the book that much of what the authors with whom I was interacting in the book was very good. But it was good theologically. It was good in terms of basic motivations and good in terms even often of basic advice about how to be a good steward. I mean, the basic ideas like not wanting to waste energy, seeing to it that we properly dispose of materials that could be toxic, whether batteries or automobile motor oil or anything of that sort. That kind of thing just makes good sense. And we all ought to be careful about things like that. And these authors write a good deal about that. They also, I think, properly warn us of the dangers of what often is called consumerism. And it's a kind of a mentality that says, you know, he who dies with the most toys wins. You know, well, life is not made up of trinkets. It's not made up of houses or nice cars or iPads or anything else like that. And many people have become, in many respects, the servants of material things. The idolatry of wealth is all around us, and a good many of the writers from the evangelical creation care movement, I think, quite properly point out that that sort of idolatry of stuff is displeasing to God and injurious to our spirits. Some of what they prescribe as a cure for that is very good in terms of drawing near to God, realizing that our spiritual communion with Him is far more important than our obtaining of material things, that the extreme busyness of our lives can often conflict with our communion with God, and here's one theme on which I find myself very much in agreement with many of the writers on creation care. Many of them will emphasize how important it is to recover the biblical teaching of Sabbath. Now, actually, unfortunately, I find that often they don't really understand that teaching in a very biblical way, but at the very least, they get at the importance of our stopping our striving after sustenance, after provision of our needs and all of that stuff, and sitting and waiting and watching as God takes care of us. One of the greatest blessings for my life has been that from actually shortly before I met my wife-to-be, God convicted me about the need to truly honor the Lord's Day. And from that day to this, it has been my practice that I don't do any work on the Lord's Day unless that work is a pastoral kind of work, teaching, preaching, not secular teaching or preaching, but actual preaching or teaching of the Scriptures, that sort of thing. And that has given a rhythm to my life and to the life of my whole family. I was blessed with a wife who embraced that wholeheartedly. And so it's given a rhythm to all of us so that we live, in many respects, from Sunday to Sunday. And that is the day of our rejoicing. It's the day of our celebrating and enjoying the Lord and His people and feasting together with them. And that's a very common theme in a lot of the creation care literature. I applaud that. I think that's a very good thing about it. So as I give you now some examples of ways in which I think they tend to deviate from biblical teaching, I want you to keep that background in mind, because I am not by any means doing a wholesale condemnation of all that they have said. In fact, when my book, Where Garden Meets Wilderness, came out, one of the leaders of the creation care movement, at that time he was associated with the Evangelical Environmental Network, met me at a conference that we both attended down in Chattanooga, and said that he had read the book and he really appreciated it. Even though there was a lot of criticism in it of his movement and some of him directly, he said, "I appreciated the fact that all of your criticism was constructively given. It was meant to help us to use the Scriptures more accurately and more carefully." And he learned a lot from it. And then he kind of said in an almost embarrassed way that he was really sorry to see that so many of his friends in the creation care movement couldn't seem to receive it that way. They just got offended at being criticized in any way. You know, in Psalm 141, verse 5, David wrote, "Let the righteous strike me." And by the way, when he said the righteous there, I'm positive that he didn't mean just, you know, people who were really wonderful, good, righteous people in and of themselves. When the Bible speaks of any people other than Christ himself as righteous, it means justified. It means those who are righteous because they've had the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Because there aren't any others. There is none righteous. No, not one. Except in that sense. So David says, "Let the righteous strike me. It will be a kindness. Let him rebuke me. It will be like oil on my head." If you lived in a desert culture, desert circumstance, you knew the soothing quality of oil on your head. A proper correction, a proper rebuke, even proper striking should be received with gladness, with welcome, and with a desire to grow through that. So let me now just give you some examples of things where it seems to me that some of the most prominent creation care writers nowadays misuse scripture or misuse theological concepts. One other introductory comment before I do that. I've used the phrase creation care a number of times now, and you all may have heard of that phrase in a number of different circumstances. And you might even wonder, why is it that the Cornwall Alliance doesn't speak much about creation care? And there are some reasons for that. The first one is simply that I don't believe that the idea that we are called to care for creation is accurate if by creation we mean the entire creation. We are not called, as far as I can tell from Scripture, we are not called to care for other galaxies or other stars in our own galaxy or even other planets in our own solar system. Now, if we do manage to do manned missions to other planets, then perhaps we'll have to deal with that and think in terms of the possibility that we're supposed to care for those planets. I'm not sure whether that will ever be the case. But the Scripture only teaches us that we are to care for, or rather, subdue and exercise godly dominion over, the earth. And that's not all of creation. Now, sometimes the Bible does use creation in a more restricted sense, as in Romans chapter 8, for instance, where Paul says that the creation groans and travails together in suffering until now, waiting for its redemption, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, I am not convinced that by that Paul had in mind anything other than the earth itself. Because the earth is the stage, so to speak, of the drama of creation, fall, redemption, creation, fall, curse, redemption. We should always be sure to add that in there because it's not the same thing as the fall and it's not the same thing as the redemption. Creation, fall, curse, redemption, and consummation. The earth is the center place of that drama. But also, even choosing the word care, I think, is a little bit problematic. Because, for one thing, it's a bit ambiguous. Do we mean something emotional, or do we mean action? How are we supposed to exercise emotional care about the whole earth? It seems to me that that is just something beyond what any ordinary human being is capable of. And I don't find that the Scripture calls us to do that. But care in terms of action, well, I think we can do actions taking care of those little bits of the earth that are under our control. But there's an awful lot that's way beyond us. So I just find the phrase creation care to be a little bit ambiguous and not really firmly rooted in Scripture. I also find historically that it arose as a means for evangelicals to speak of environmental action without reference to that verse, Genesis 1:28, that is the key point of attack for so many environmentalists. Evangelicals have realized that the term, or many evangelicals have realized that the term dominion automatically raises fears and opposition and antagonism among many people in the world. Well, you know, if dominion were not a biblical term, if it were just a term that somebody had placed on this, I'd be fine with letting go of that. But that's not the case. That's what Scripture itself says. And I was listening to Dr. Klosterman, and he talked about how many of you have ever denied Christ? And would you ever deny Christ? And you were asked at some point why you would never do such and such, and instead of answering because God says so, you answer because my parents would kill me. And he pointed out, you know, in that very thing you've denied Christ. Well, I also believe that if we are afraid to use biblical terms for biblical action. We have denied Christ. We have said, I'm not willing to be associated with what Christ said in His Word. And we need to be willing to be associated with that. And then we need to be ready and able to properly define it and defend it in the face of opposition. So that's why I don't embrace the name creation care for what I'm into. Other people want to use that. Well, I think it's imprudent, but I certainly don't think it's sinful. But I would hope that eventually they too will recognize that we need to go to biblical terminology. Well, now, finally, after all those introductory comments, let's get to some quotes from some of these people. Probably the most influential writer, speaker, thinker in the evangelical creation care movement right now is a man named Matthew Sleeth. Matthew Sleeth. He's a medical doctor who left his medical profession about 8 years ago, not long after he was converted to Christ. He's been a Christian for a fairly short time. He's a gentle man. He's a very winsome and attractive man. I've seen him speak. I have spoken opposite him in a conference, not in the sense of antagonistically, but just simply presenting contrasting perspectives. I would come to like the man if we had opportunity to spend much time together. I would hope that he might do likewise. That's an interesting question. He's a humble man. And when you read his books, the first of his two larger books is Serve God, Save the Planet, A Christian Call to Action. And the second, the more recent, is The Gospel According to the Earth. The Gospel According to the Earth. When you read his books, I tell you, you cannot help liking this man. You can't help liking the gentleness, the tenderness, the concern for people that he shows. And an awful lot of what he says, I think, is good, sound spiritual counsel for an over-busy, over-materialistic, over-objectified world, where we need to recover our care for persons, where we need to recover our sensitivity to God and to our spiritual life with God. There's a great deal of good in both of these books. I enjoyed, thoroughly enjoyed, reading both of them. Nonetheless, if anything, that's what makes them the more dangerous. Because it's when error comes packed in a very attractive package that we tend to miss it. We tend to read over it. In both of these books, Sleeth speaks often of gospel. He uses the word over and over and over again. Now, I am probably more theologian than anything else, and the real center of my concern in theology is the gospel itself and the proper definition of the gospel. So when I'm reading a book and the author is referring to the gospel again and again and again, I'm asking, all right, what does he mean by the gospel? In the final analysis, how does he define it? Does he define it? And is that definition biblical? What you find, and in a little while I'm going to give you some quotes to illustrate this, what you find in Sleeth's book is that he never once defines the gospel in any sense as Christ died for our sins, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. That's Paul's summary of the gospel. Now there are all sorts of implications of each of those three statements in that summary. There are many implications of them, but that's the summary of the gospel. And never once do you find in either of Sleeth's books anything that seems like that as his own summary of the gospel. Instead, gospel seems to turn out to mean one of two things. I mentioned one yesterday, I believe it was, in one of my lectures, the idea that if you love God, take good care of the earth. And I pointed out that's not gospel, that's law, because that's imperative. It's not indicative, and gospel is indicative. Gospel tells what God has done. Law tells what God requires of us. But the other sense in which you get the idea of gospel from Sleeth, and you have to get this almost just by picking up the overall sense of what he writes, is that the gospel is really good news to the earth, namely that Christian people are going to take good care of forests and streams and animals and birds and other such things. The gospel turns out not to have an awful lot to do in his books with the salvation of sinners from the wrath of God. Now, I'm not for a moment saying that Sleeth would not believe that's the gospel. I think he would. Though, when I'm sorry, but I have to wonder a little bit. He's Methodist, and the United Methodist Church as a whole is extremely liberal theologically. I grew up in it, and in fact, it was at one point headed toward the ministry in it until I had one of my meetings with our district superintendent, and in that meeting, he denied the Trinity, the deity of Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ, the existence of hell, and the immortality of the human soul. That was the district superintendent. I later found out that the bishop of the Arkansas area of the Methodist Church, which was where I lived at the time, held essentially all the same views. The United Methodist Church is very liberal, and so being a Methodist is in a sense almost a good reason to wonder about someone's commitment to biblical teaching. Now let's look at a few things that Sleeth says. In the introduction to The Gospel According to the Earth, he says, "I believe that humanity stands at a great crossroads. We hold the fate of God's creation in our hands." We hold the fate of God's creation in our hands. Now, maybe that's a rhetorical flourish. Maybe we should try to be very charitable in our interpretation and say, that's all he meant. He didn't really mean to challenge the sovereignty of God. And yet, I don't find anywhere in his writing anything that gives a counterbalance to that and says, well, in reality, of course, God holds the fate of the whole world in his hands. We don't. But he goes on to say, right after that, that the gospel, according to the earth, frames and answers the question, how would Jesus save the earth? Catch that? The gospel, according to the earth, frames and answers the question, how would Jesus save not the world, the Greek word cosmos often denoting human society, the human race, or human beings collectively, but the earth itself. And so there's a focus in his thinking of the gospel being almost more for earth than for human souls, than for sinful human beings who stand in danger of suffering the wrath of God. Sleeth heavily recommends for our spiritual good, as a part of how we grow nearer to God, that we forsake the use of all sorts of labor-saving devices. His family, therefore, does not use electrical clothes washers or dryers. They have cut out most electrical conveniences from their home. He does use a computer for his extensive writing work. But he tries to keep their carbon footprint as low as possible. And he thinks that this is going to assist his life spiritually. He says, we do this labor-increasing activity because it gives us more life. Now, I tell you, honestly, as I was reading his book, I kept nodding my head and I was thinking, yes, 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 I understand what you're saying. But as I backed up and I thought more carefully, I kept thinking again and again, wait, is that really how we get more life? Is that really how we draw nearer to God? I quoted for you before, Colossians chapter 2. Listen again to verses 8 and 9, 15 through 18, and 20 through 23. We have been delivered from human tradition, and we're not to live according to the elemental spirits of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. If I want life, if I want the fullness of communion with God, I don't get it by eliminating labor-saving devices from my life. I get it because it's in Christ. All the fullness of deity is in Christ bodily. No, I don't want to turn on sticky keys. touched the wrong spot there. Paul goes on to say that Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. By the way, just as an aside, I don't think Paul is writing about the weekly Sabbath there. I think he's writing about the special Sabbaths that were part of the Jewish year, Jewish calendar year. But that's a different matter. These, he says, are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, do not use an electrical washer or dryer. That's not in Colossians, but same basic idea, isn't it? Referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to the human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. There is a strong tendency in much of the creation care movement to substitute self-made religion, man-made laws, human traditions, for the laws of God. It's exactly the kind of problem that Jesus confronted with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he had to tell them that they made void the law of God by substituting their own human traditions for it. And I think that much of this movement is in serious danger of doing that very thing. Now let's turn to a different subject in Sleuth. He writes at one point, in the Garden of Eden, God gave us a job. That job has dignity attached to it. When we try to cheat God, we end up cheating ourselves and the generations ahead that will need clean air, water, and land in order to grow and prosper. He, in this context, he redefines the forbidden fruit in Genesis 3 as a labor-saving device. The fruit becomes symbolic of labor-saving devices. What Eve was tempted to do was to short-circuit the task of cultivating the garden. She was going to just take this fruit that was offered to her easily without labor. That was cheating God. And it was going to have devastating effects on future generations. Our using labor-saving devices cheats God and has devastating effect on future generations. Nowhere else, this also tends to define Adam's and Eve's sin as avoiding the honest hard work God prepared for him. Nowhere else does Sleeth come out and define sin. This is as close as he gets. And yet Scripture clearly defines sin. It says sin is lawlessness. And the law that is in mind is not, you know, the U.S. Criminal Code, or the Civil Code, or the Uniform Code of Military Justice. It's the Ten Commandments. And all of the moral statutes and ordinances and testimonies that come out of the Ten Commandments, that flesh those out. There is a wholesale substituting of man-made law for God's law in much of this thinking. Let's see. Here are some quotes that illustrate Sleeth's view of pernicious materialism and its effect on Christian spirituality. He says, "The less we fill our homes with material things, the more contented and spirit-filled our lives will become." He asks himself, "How could I become more like Jesus? More meek, humble, compassionate, thankful, forgiving, and loving?" Clearly, how would you think that you would become more like Jesus? More meek, humble, compassionate, thankful, forgiving, and loving? His answer is, clearly I needed to scale back my lifestyle. Now think for a moment. The Bible exalts neither wealth nor poverty. But it gives us examples of godly, holy, righteous, in the sense of justified in Christ, men who are both wealthy and poor. Abraham and Job were very wealthy men, and yet they were godly men. They had great communion with God. Abraham's wealth was immense, so immense that it enabled him to hire men who were sufficient for him to defeat 5 allied kings in battle. Abraham is an immensely wealthy man. Did Abraham need to scale back his lifestyle in order to grow closer to God? According to Ephesians 2:15-18, it's not by ridding ourselves of material things that we become filled with the Spirit. It is instead by drinking deeply of the Word of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts, giving thanks to God the Father at all times for all things in Christ Jesus. This is how we have Spirit-filled lives. This is how we become more like Jesus. I'm afraid that in Matthew Sleeth's rejection of the materialism of consumerism, he has embraced an opposite materialism, a materialism of the simple lifestyle, a materialism of nigh poverty. Both of those are materialistic. The answer to our spiritual needs is not more or less things. It is more Christ. And we get him in his word. Think of this as well. Sleeth says, simplicity as a way of life brings us closer to God. And by simplicity, he clearly means, and you can read the book for yourself and see this for sure, by simplicity, he clearly means getting rid of an awful lot of material possessions, mechanical conveniences in the home, just all things of that nature. He wants us to go back to a nearly agrarian lifestyle. Simplicity as a way of life brings us closer to God. Where do you ever find support for that notion in Scripture? He goes on, it is a means of receiving God's grace as he transforms us. Simplicity helps us disconnect from the worldly concerns that destroy God's creation and instead engage in redemptive actions that heal. If simplicity brings us closer to God, consumerism draws us to the devil, he says. Well, consumerism is clearly a loaded term, and I don't want to try to defend consumerism, but God, in Deuteronomy and elsewhere, frequently uses the promise of material wealth as an incentive for obedience to his laws. If you will obey my laws, I'm going to heap all kinds of material blessings on you. How does that fit with the idea that somehow or other obtaining material things is spiritually destructive? The truth is, you can be a spiritual and godly person and be very wealthy. You can be a spiritual and godly person and be very poor. You can also be very wicked in either case. It's not the things around you. It is not what goes into a man that defiles him. It is what comes out of him, because that's what reveals his heart. Let's see. Proposed solutions to materialism, like light bulbs and hybrid cars, Sleeth mentions very often. But the root of the solution, contained in germ form in the above quotes, blossoms more clearly elsewhere. Take, for example, his brief comments on the voluntary community of goods practiced by the first century church just before the sack of Jerusalem. Sleeth writes, "The first century church gives us a model to strive toward. No one claimed private ownership of any possessions." Now he's citing from Acts chapter 4 there. Similar passage occurs in Acts chapter 2. What he's not paying attention to is that everything about those passages was voluntary. There was no coerced removal of goods from people. And when people gave, they gave on their own action, rather than its being a collectively organized pattern. They saw a brother or sister in need, and they sold something that they had in order to meet that need. And in fact, the Greek for "they sold" is "they were selling." It's an imperfect tense. It indicates an action that takes place again and again and again. Now, if they renounced all private property, they wouldn't have anything left to sell after that. They couldn't keep on selling again and again. So Sleeth, I think, has read that passage with, unfortunately, Marxist glasses. In an interview, he explained to the San Francisco Chronicle, "I don't think it matters whether somebody believes the earth is 5,000 years old or that the universe is 13 billion years old. If they recycle, if they reduce their carbon output by 50%, I don't care what they believe." Really? Where in the Bible does it say anything about the necessity of recycling or of reducing our carbon footprint by 50%? But I seem to think that the Bible does say something about God's making the world. Are we to be unfaithful to the Word of God, but faithful to the ecological fads of the time? Now, I think in terms of his understanding about human population. Of all the commandments given by God, the first one that humanity can check off as done is, "Be fruitful and multiply." We're done. We need to move on to the next one. He also writes, "Mothers who have had two previous uneventful deliveries should quit while they're ahead." So, how many of you are one of more than two siblings? Most of you. How many of you are number three or farther along? Still most of you. So I guess Mr. Sleeth, Dr. Sleeth, thinks that your mothers should have decided not to have you. It's not just funny. It's not just kind of a strange, curious thing. Think about the implications of that. Think of the attitude toward human life of this man who was an emergency room doctor and helped to save many lives. And yet he could say, if a mother has had two uneventful deliveries, she should quit at that point. Because we've already fulfilled the command to multiply and fill the earth. Now, statistically, I can tell you, human beings don't fill the earth. As of the late 1980s, you could fit the entire human population into the state of Texas, reserving a third of the state for recreation and wilderness, a third of the state for commerce and industry, using only a third of the state for residences, and divide the human population into households of four, equal size, and every household could have a home of slightly over 1,500 square feet, single-family dwelling, on the ground with a private lot of the average U.S. lot size at the time. The other 99.98% of the Earth's land mass would have been empty of human beings. That doesn't sound like we've filled the Earth. Human settlements occupy less than 2% of Earth's land mass. That doesn't sound to me like we've filled the Earth. In fact, the command to multiply uses a Hebrew verb that's the same verb that was used when in the plagues on Egypt we were told that the frogs and the lice swarmed on the face of the earth of Egypt. We're told to swarm on the earth. I don't think we're there yet. But that's a statistical argument. The attitude about human beings is what disturbs me the most. It's this failure to value the individual human. And that stems from seeing us as putting a stress on the earth rather than as being the ones God has commissioned to actually improve the earth around us. Further on population, Smith says, I do not believe that the Bible forbids us from using birth control. However, even if I did, the church's stand would be biblically sound only if it was based on a complete adherence to natural law. And he puts that in quotes. To practice natural law, a church or a family would have to accept both the natural birth rate and the natural death rate. Think about that. First of all, he has absolutely misunderstood the meaning of the phrase natural law. In the whole history, my PhD is in history with a focus on the history of political thought, and I've done a great deal of reading on natural law. In the whole history of natural law philosophy, I've never seen anybody who equated natural law with letting nature take its course, which is essentially what he's saying here, that you just let nature take its course. No, natural law is the communication to humanity through general revelation, the content of special revelation in the law of God in the Ten Commandments. That's natural law. Now, none of that tells us that we must accept nature taking its course in terms of human deaths. We do know that we will all die. It is appointed unto everyone once to die, and after that the judgment. But Scripture clearly also teaches that death is an enemy. It's the last enemy that will be destroyed. And it is proper, it is right biblically, to do what we can to prolong life. I celebrate the fact that life expectancy at birth now, average around the world, is around 70 years. Whereas 200 years ago, it was around 27 to 28 years. I think that's a good thing. But that is the primary reason why we have so much population growth, is that instead of dying very young, people now live much longer. That should be celebrated. We should celebrate life, not mourn it. So he wants, first of all, for us to, if we're going to argue against contraception, he wants to say, well, then you should also argue against saving people's lives from illness, right? Then he finishes by saying this: the rate of population growth would have proceeded without problems if society had not introduced powerful, life-prolonging medicine. Wow. That sounds like this medical doctor doesn't approve of powerful, life-prolonging medicines. And yet, Scripture certainly seems to think that it's a good idea to prolong life. Now, besides that, he also shows his lack of awareness of demographic facts, of the facts of how population does grow, why it has grown, how much it's going to grow, things like that. As a matter of fact, historically, it wasn't medicines that prolonged human life so much. Medicines actually have very, very little impact on longevity. That's something that most medical doctors don't know, but that happens to be the fact. The greatest impact on lengthening human life was securing adequate food supplies and getting rid of the most common disease factors by, for instance, having window screens. Window screens are one of the most important solutions to human health problems in all of history. And they came into use in the late 19th century in the developed world. And that had a huge impact on length of life. Medicine has had comparatively little impact. Adequate food supplies, safe drinking water supplies, sewage sanitation, and the elimination of disease transfer by insects and rodents, things like that, those have been the primary lengtheners of human life. But besides that, by the way, though Sleeth is worried about overpopulation, and I've already pointed out to you that the world isn't overpopulated, we haven't come anywhere near filling it, most professional demographers now think that our greatest risk is from shrinking population. Although the whole world's population is still growing at this point, the population of every developed country in the world, except the United States, has begun to shrink. The fertility rate, the number of births per woman in her lifetime, has fallen way below replacement level in every developed country in the world except the United States. In the United States, it's just barely above it. We continue to grow primarily because of immigration. Europe is losing a net 900,000 people per year. That's after immigration. Russia is losing 1 million people per year. China and Japan will lose 20% of their workforce by 2030, by the year 2030. The result of all of this is a rapidly aging population with not enough people still in working age to support elderly, infirm people. And that's what's causing much of the fiscal disaster that is affecting so much of the developed world right now. The developing world simply is behind us by about 20 to 30 years on that. But most demographers agree that human population will peak around 2050. It will begin to decline very quickly after that. And according to one major survey of all of the biggest demographic studies that was published in Policy Review back in 2003, by the year 2300, unless something happens to change the way people make their decisions about how many children they have, nobody has figured out what that might be at this point. I think it's going to be if it does change, it will happen because of spiritual transformation. People will begin to welcome children as a gift from God. But outside of that, there doesn't seem to be anything that would change people's decision-making about how many children to have. As people get wealthier and wealthier, they choose to have fewer and fewer children because it costs more and more to raise them, and they stay net consumers longer. You don't begin to become a net producer until typically you're 26 or 27 years old in a Western culture. In a developing agrarian culture, you become a net producer by the time you're 6 or 7 years old. So more and more parents decide to have fewer and fewer children. But by the year 2300, world population could be less than that of the United States today. Less than 300 million. That's 5% of present world population. 95% would be gone. A growing population is not, by any means, the great threat for us. This is really ironic. Smith wrote about Paul Ehrlich in his book, The Population Bomb. He said, "The population bomb accurately predicted the world's census for the year 2000 to within an amazing 1%. Well, actually, it wasn't all that amazing. It was basically a pretty simple mathematical thing to do. If you knew the birth rates, which we did, we had pretty decent understanding of the birth rates. If you knew the present populations, at least we had a reasonable ballpark figure. Predicting that was pretty easy. But what about Ehrlich's other predictions in Population Bomb, which was published in 1968? Ehrlich said, the struggle, this is right at the beginning of the book, the struggle to feed humanity is over. In the 1970s and 80s, hundreds of millions will starve to death no matter what emergency plans are launched. Nothing can stop a significant rise in global mortality. Instead, in the 70s and 80s, famine became less common than it ever had been in all of human history. There were, in fact, no large famines in the 70s and 80s. There were not hundreds of millions. There were not even millions of deaths from famines in the 70s and 80s. Food grew less expensive all over the world. Calorie intake rose. Nutritional quality rose. Ehrlich was wrong about that. He was wrong in predicting that we would run out of all sorts of minerals. He lost a bet with the late Julian Simon, who said, pick any 10 minerals, and I'll bet you that at the end of 10 years, they'll be cheaper, adjusted for inflation, than they were at the beginning. Ehrlich, sucker, took the bet and lost badly and had to pay Simon off. He was wrong, but Smith seems to think he was something of a prophet. Dr. James Wunless, in his book Resisting the Green Dragon, this is in a published review of Smith's book, writes about Smith's understanding of sin. The Gospel According to the Earth further redefines sin as eating ripe tomatoes in winter, using a clothes dryer, or other guilty pleasures and comforts that use more energy than approved. The book leaves unstated who must approve, presumably, at least so one hopes, the alternatives are less attractive, because this is a spiritual issue best left between God and the individual energy hog. In the end, Sleuth's redefining sin implicitly makes us subject not to God speaking through his law, but to men voicing their own prejudices and preferences. Rather than disobeying God's law, disobeying an often arbitrary standard, perhaps defined by the EPA, becomes the measure of sinfulness. Smith then adds the misinterpretation of Levitical land laws, viewing them through lenses of modern environmentalist sensibilities as meaning the earth has intrinsic value and inalienable rights. Writing, quote, "In the Bible, land and nature itself are assigned rights." Dr. Klosterman spoke earlier about the problem of the animal rights movement. He mentioned that land itself and trees and other plants have been given standing for rights to sue in court in Bolivia and Norway and a couple of other places. The Bolivian Constitution now recognizes ecosystem rights and the rights of Mother Earth. The Swiss Constitution now says that all plants have rights, and you must, when you go to harvest a field of wheat, you have to do the harvesting in a way that respects the dignity of the crop. And this thinking is not confined to Bolivia and Switzerland. It's part of the Earth Charter being promoted by the United Nations Environment Program, and that is a fairly pagan replacement of Christianity. This is the worship of the earth. Well, let's see. I'm going to move down to something else here. I just realized, too, I have no idea. What time am I supposed to be finishing? Because I don't even remember what time I started. About 4 minutes. Oh, that's terrible. All right. Well, then I'm going to switch away from Sweet and quickly... Oops. Just... I'll go to Jonathan Merritt. Jonathan Merritt is the author of Green Like God. He is the son of a former president of the Southern Baptist Convention. This book, Green Like God, subtitled Unlocking the Divine Plan for Our Planet, has some very interesting things in it. And since I just accidentally lost my file on my computer there, I'm going to have to turn to them quickly here. But how about this, page 13. God is green. The idea seems bizarre, almost trivial. Yet I'm as sure of that statement as I am that 2 + 2 = 4. God loves and values his creatures. God sustains the world and will redeem it according to his plans. God personally invites us into the process. Apparently that's what makes God green. Now I'm sorry, but when we use language, we have to use it in recognition of how the world around us uses it. And the word green, when used to relate to the environmental movement, doesn't just mean that God loves and values his creation, that he will redeem it, and that he invites us into the process. The green movement has a history. It is identifiable. It is definable. It's definable in things like the Earth Charter, in the platforms of the green political parties around Europe and North America and East Asia. The green political parties are 100% of them. They are all socialist, Marxist. They all call for a very expansive and intrusive government control of our lives. When I was at the Climate Summit in Copenhagen, UN Climate Summit in Copenhagen in December of 2009, of the 40,000 some protesters marching in the streets, the largest groups were the International Communist Youth Socialist Youth Movement and the Communist Party. And the most widely used placard in the marches was system change, not climate change. And I actually stopped and asked many of those people carrying those posters, what do you mean by that? And every one of them knew that what that meant was we have to replace capitalism with socialism as the international economic order. And then I would ask them questions about climate change. I mean, they knew about system change. They knew what they meant by that. But I'd ask them questions about climate change, such as, what is the physical estimate as to increase in global average temperature from doubled CO2? I didn't find a one who had a clue. They were completely ignorant about climate change, but they knew exactly what they were after politically. They were after the imposition of socialism on our world. to say God is green in a historical situation like that is to politicize God, indeed to politicize God as endorsing the ideology, and remember what Dr. Kelsterman said to you about that word earlier today, the ideology that is responsible for the violent deaths of over 160 million human beings, just counting those killed by their own governments. That's not counting those who died in wars between opposing nations. It's those who were killed by their own communist governments. And I have to tell you, I have serious problems when somebody politicizes God that way. Now, did I think that Jonathan Merritt is a communist? No, I don't think Jonathan Merritt is a communist. I know Jonathan. I'm positive he's not a communist. But I am telling you that that was a very careless thing to do. Remember how Dr. Kelsterman talked about ideology and propaganda turning religion and children and, language, yes, into power tools. That's what happens when you have a book titled Green Like God, or for that matter, a book titled The Gospel According to the Earth. You've got a politicization of the faith. That politicization can happen, by the way, on the other side as well. There are people who turn Jesus and God into the great capitalists. There was a very popular book early in the 20th century about Jesus that basically made him out to be the great capitalist practitioner of social Darwinism. Very sad thing. So it can happen either way. It's condemnable on either side. But I have to stop there. I would encourage you to read books like this. I would encourage you to read them with your discernment firmly in place. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5:21, test all things, hold fast what is good. We need to know what are the challenges to the church, and we need to know how to respond to them. This is something that is coming at the church like a Mack truck. I guess that doesn't communicate so well to this generation, does it? It's coming at the church heavy. And we need to be aware, we need to be thoroughly equipped. So I urge you to go ahead and educate yourself on this. Thank you very much.